For those of you, excuse me, for those of you who have not been to a Seder meal, you don't know what you're missing. It is not just a meal. Although, let's be honest, standing rib roast. Come on, guys. It's a life-changing experience. It's a messianic Seder meal. And you're going to learn why the Jews had this Passover meal, and Jesus was a part of it, that Last Supper there on Maundy Thursday, and what that means for us today as Christians, how all that from the Jewish tradition translates into our Christian experience. Palm Sunday, be here or be square. Anyway. I want to introduce a friend I brought to church. Lord knows she needed to be in church, so I brought her here. She got the ultimate compliment a few moments ago. Somebody looked at her and was talking to me and says, "Is that your daughter?" She's going to eat out on that for months, I'm telling you. Reverend Mary Harakis. Mary, would you stand? Mary is the executive pastor at the North Avenue Church in Battle Creek. She, one of the associates that worked with me when I was there, and now she operates the church. She's pretty much in charge of the world over on the west side of I-69. She handles all that. Mary, as I work with the board and your bylaws and the budget and stuff, Mary's helping me by doing the things that she does best, and she's going to be doing some of that as we bring your church and everything into an alignment to what you're, we're not changing anything, we're just simply putting on paper that you are what you say you are. And so that, because that hasn't been done properly and we want to do it. And Mary's kind of our expert with the IRS and the government and all the withholding stuff, and she's into all that. So that's why she's here. And there'll be two meetings after church, Mary's meeting and the search committee meeting. I've been hoping that you've been preparing for church. I've been preparing these sermons that I've been preaching during this time because I want to convey certain things to you during this transition. As you are engaged in all the things that happen between pastoral leadership and doing the things that you're doing, I want to give you a certain basis. I want to underline some things that are in the Bibles that you see. So I know when you hear my sermons that I'm doing this for a purpose and putting this church in some sense of priorities of what it ought to be about. My prejudices in terms of primitive Christianity, if you will. To see and to understand some of that, if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, I want you to turn to the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24. And it starts off telling a story. And if you're not really paying attention, you don't really know what story it's telling. It's just a story. But like all good stories, this one has a purpose. It tells a story about how there was a census. King David ordered a census. Well, that's not a big deal until you realize that according to Jewish law, only Levites can order a census, not the king. Well, first of all, according to Jewish law, there wasn't no king. Up until Saul, there wasn't anyway. So here's David doing something that it is reserved for the religious class to do. Now, why would he do that? He gives an order to Joab, his general, to take a census. Now, what he's really saying, Joab, I want to know how many fighting men I have in Israel that I can put behind a shield and put a spear in their hand that we can use as an army. I want to know what number of people are in my army. Turns out it was a million people, a million-man army at that time. But what that really means was that I got to have an army because I don't trust in God anymore. And God took his census to try to see what his army could be, because that's all about land and conquering and ambition and power. God took that as a personal insult. Yahweh says, for this you will be punished. But like any good God, he says, I'll give you three choices of how you're going to be punished. I wish my dad would have done that more when I was a kid. Dad, why couldn't you be like God? Give me three choices. You know. He says, I'm either going to give you 3 years of famine, or I'll give you 3 months of fleeing before your enemy, or I'll give you 3 days of pestilence. And David chose the 3 days of pestilence. Now, we're not given a real good description of all that that means, because some of the Jewish language is vague, but literally it's almost like a swarm of locusts that came upon the land. People got sick. Animals died. People died. And David, of course, is heartbroken. He knows that all this that's coming upon the land is because he wanted more power, and he wanted to know how many people was in an army, and he took it all real personally, and he's just heartbroken. And God sees his repentance, and God stops the pestilence just as it gets to Mount Moriah. Now that's significant. Mount Moriah, you know what that is? Mount Moriah is the place that Abraham took Isaac and built an altar and was going to sacrifice his son. Mount Moriah is the place where David comes, because the pestilence ends right there. Mount Moriah is the place where Solomon, David's son, builds his temple. Mount Moriah is today the habitation of the Islamic mosque, the Dome of the Rock. It is the center of Jerusalem. At that time, it was just a hill in the country. And this pestilence stops right there where Jerusalem sits today. And that land was owned by a man named Arunah. He was a Jebusite of that tribe. And David, with his entourage, travels to see this man. And he says, here's my plan to thank God for ending the pestilence and ending it here. I'm going to build an altar here on Mount Moriah. But I can't do that because you own the land. I will buy the land, this acreage here, to build this altar. And Arunah the Jebusite says, no, don't worry about it. You know, your God, my man, me God, your God, Su God, how does that work? You know, whatever, I'll take care of it. It's okay. No, David says. And he says these remarkable words. The king said to Arunah, no, I've got to buy it from you for a good price. I am not going to offer God, my God, sacrifices that are no sacrifice. Now say that with me. I am not going to offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifices. Come on, let's try it one more time. I am not going to offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifices. Now think of that as a mantra. Write that down somewhere. Put it on your bathroom mirror, dashboard of your car. Don't put it on your rearview mirror. The police will give you a ticket for that, I'm telling you. But think how much little things would be changed in our lives if we made that our mantra. I will not offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifice. How much that would change. What would happen today? What would happen right now in this moment if we took that mantra and we applied it to our worship? I will not offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifice. They say that worship is the supreme purpose of mankind. It is the noblest calling of the church. That worship is something that burns within the heart of every man, that we know somehow deep down inside of us that we never rise so high as when we kneel. There is this burning within us that knows that to, we are the creation, and we need to worship that which created us. And I don't care what you call that, we all possess that burning within us. And we choose, for whatever reason, to do it like this. Tradition, convenience, microphones work better this way, whatever. And we choose to do it like this, and I tell you, sometimes we really stink at it for a lot of reasons. Sam Lovelace, Reverend Sam Lovelace, was my mentor when I was growing up and going into ministry, and he was my wife's pastor. And so he made sure I knew how to be a good pastor and a good husband. That was Sam's job. Sam gave me a mantra about my participation in worship. He says, you're going to preach every Sunday, sometimes twice a Sunday, often three times a week. You better learn to do it right. And he taught me this mantra. He said, the preacher who approaches the pulpit without a meticulous preparation of himself and his message is guilty of a blasphemous dereliction of duty. Oh, believe me, I know that one by heart, guys. We walk into church, and I've seen so many preachers walk into church, and they almost say to you, sometimes they're dumb enough to say it to you, well, I haven't had time to do a whole lot of looking, but this morning when I woke up, the Lord revealed to me. And I want to walk out the door. What have you been doing but communing with God about how you can best serve his sheep and the sheep that he has put in your fold? It is a precious task that's been given to me and to others like me to stand on a Sunday and to break God's word, to instill in his people the truths that are found in his Bible and his message, and to do it without preparation, both of how I'm going to say that and who I am as I say it, is part of what it means to be a preacher. Now, as it is for the pulpit, so it is for the pew. There should be a mantra for each of you to enter worship mentally lazy, casual and unexpectant. Is to make a miraculous meeting of the finite and the divine virtually impossible. That was Sam. He was kind of wordy. In other words, if you're not prepared, the finite God, the finite human is not going to meet the divine God. Don't expect it to happen. And I'm sure you've heard it many times. I've heard it many times. I've even been guilty of saying it. We'll have a confession. Everybody raise your hand if you've said this. You know, I didn't get much out of worship this morning. Never said it? Come on. I know. Yeah, okay. To which my wife said, oh yeah, how much did you put into it? I hate it when she's right. She's usually right. For those who prepare for worship, you need to prepare for it. There's just so many times when Sunday morning has been ruined by Saturday night. Staying out too late, being tired, walking in at the last minute. There's no time for this unhurried prayer. There's no time for quiet reflection. No time to focus your mind on what you're about to do for the next hour. You hurry in, you hurry through, and you hurry out because the roast is burning and you got to get home. How our worship would change. How would it change if this became our mantra? Say it together. I'm not going to offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifice. We could apply the same principle to money. little boy told his mom, said, "Mom, when I get older, I'm going to be really, really rich." She says, "Oh, yeah?" He says, "Yeah, I'm going to live in a big house with no bathtubs." Why no bathtubs? "Because I'm going to be filthy rich." Yeah. Got the right idea, but there was one of the great lines in The Brothers Karamazov by Dostoevsky. He's in the trial, and the prosecuting attorney is going after him in the cross-examination, and he turns to the judge and he says, "Your Honor, he can be carried away with noble ideas as long as they don't have to be paid for." And I think we've seen a lot of people who can be carried away with noble ideas, but when a cash price is put next to them, they back away in a hurry. We need to understand that what the church has to offer, salvation from sin, eternal life, is not just a noble idea. It is the greatest thing in the world, and it is worth whatever it costs to get that message out to people. And any price is a bargain. Now, let's understand that. That's when you're talking about God's grace, His undeserved mercy, His unmerited love, and we're going to find ways to have people understand that, accept it, receive it, and believe it. I'll pay whatever it costs. That's a no-brainer. But there comes a time when we say to ourselves, "Well, you know, I don't have it." Well, why not? Well, got a car payment, a mortgage, and those kids go through clothes like, and they eat. Oh, I never thought they would eat so much. And then, of course, we got the credit card because we took that vacation, and on it goes. Anybody here have any debt that you're paying off? Yeah, a few people have some debt. One, two. The rest of you are liars. Thank you very much. You know, one of the ways that you can give when you're fighting debt is to fast. Do without something so that somebody else can have that. Some of us can do without our $5 and $6 lattes real easy. And some of us need to give up some other things. But think of what you could do with what you don't spend. And you know, your debt is not something that God is pleased about. You need to limit your debt because debt is a power unto itself that destroys who you are as a person, destroys how your community sees you, who trusts you. You need to, yeah, you're going to be paddling that canoe upstream, and I know it's hard, but you need to get rid of debt. You need to understand that everything about our money would change if we became true to the mantra. Say it with me. "I will not offer sacrifices to God that are no sacrifice." We could take the same principle and apply it to how we serve. The ways in which we engage in ministry. What we do here in the community. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe Christians are called to service, and they are saved so they can serve, but they aren't saved by their service. This is not a works type of salvation. If you put in so many hours at the homeless ministry and 3 hours at the Day of Hope and a couple of hours on a committee, bingo, free pass into heaven. No, I'm not saying that. But when we are saved so that we can minister and serve other people. And there's not enough hours in the day or days in the week or weeks in the year, if you want to really add it up, that makes it worthwhile of all the ways in which we ought to serve and reach out to other people. And you don't have the time to do it. I know you don't because you're busy, because you're doing this thing and that thing. And then you got to go to 360 all day Saturday. You're going to come home. You're going to be dead. There's all kinds of reasons why you can't serve. But again, you have to make time to serve. You have to make it a part of what you're doing. It's not just a matter. Please understand, I know you're busy. We're all busy. And the things that are in our lives are good things. They're things that matter. I'm asking you to decide what matters most. There are good things. There are better things. And there are the best things. And then there's some things that are just downright bad, and you shouldn't be doing them anyway, so get rid of that. But you have to decide what your priorities are. What gets your attention? And I got to tell you, it's important to know that some things that are very important and that you've been doing for years and part of who you are is not true to the heavenly vision of how you should be spending your life, and they should be discarded. And a careful inventory of what your life is about will tell you exactly what those things are. But sit down and think about what matters most with your time, with your money, with your service, with your worship. And here's my heartbreak. Today in this world, there is a shortage of preachers, of people entering the ministry. There's a shortage, virtually nobody entering the mission field. There's a shortage of Christians that are really growing and following discipleship. There's a shortage of growing churches. Our attendance nationally is shrinking. There's a shortage of baptisms and conversions. All the numbers are going downhill. Every type of number you want to name statistically that points to any type of hope and joy for the church. Yet still, how we change it is found in the mantra. I will not offer God sacrifices that are no sacrifice.